Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. You know, expanding into international markets is a goal of many growing companies. But as many companies have found out, translating their slogans into another language and culture is oftentimes a very tricky business. For example, the name Coca-Cola in China was first rendered Coca-Cola. But unfortunately, the Coke company did not discover this, until after thousands of signs had been made and thousands of dollars had been spent, that phrase actually meant bite the wax tadpole or female horse stuffed with wax, depending on the Chinese dialect. Coke subsequently tightened up their research following this. In Taiwan, the translation of the Pepsi slogan, "Come alive with the Pepsi generation," came out as, "Pepsi will bring back your ancestors from the dead." Now, that one didn't go over well. And the next one didn't either. Also in Chinese, the Kentucky Fried Chicken slogan, "Finger licking good," came out as, "Eat your fingers off." Apparently, that one had to be refined and changed as well. Slogans have been around literally for thousands of years. We all know what slogans are, just tricky catchphrases that intend to kind of introduce you to a larger concept. They've been around for thousands of years, and American companies aren't the only ones to have their slogans botched or misapplied. It happened to the Apostle Paul during the days that he was ministering to the Corinthian church, as we'll see in this passage, because what the Corinthians were doing is they were taking a slogan of Paul and misapplying it as a proof text that would allow them to engage in sexual immorality. And that should never be, and Paul thought that was ridiculous. And so look with me at verse 12, and we'll see that Paul's slogan was being misapplied. Verse 12 says, "All things are lawful for me." Now you'll notice that phrase is in quotation marks, Now, quotation marks are not part of the original Greek. That was added by the Bible translators to help you know that that is a slogan. It's to be interpreted as in quotes. All things are lawful for me. This is a Pauline slogan. But then he goes on to clarify, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And so what Paul is saying is he's saying, you've taken a phrase of mine, a slogan that perhaps I used when I helped plant the church 18 months ago, a phrase that was delivered in the context of Christian liberty, most likely as it related to matters of what we call adiaphora. An adiaphora would designate things that are neither commanded nor forbidden by the Bible. Okay, we can exercise Christian liberty in matters of adiaphora, things neither commanded nor forbidden. Okay, Paul used that phrase, all things are lawful to me, in the context of adiaphora. He never intended for that phrase to literally mean that everything or all things were lawful to him. Because clearly there were some things expressly prohibited by Scripture, sexual immorality being one of those things. And so for the purposes of this sermon, you may define sexual immorality in the way that Paul defined it. He used the Greek term porneia. And that's a very broad term intended to forbid things like adultery within the context of marriage. But it goes beyond that to really condemn sex outside of marriage, period. Premarital sex, adultery within the context of marriage, and even other types of sexual sin are included within the broad definition of porneia. Because things were getting out of control in the church at Corinth. As we saw just a few weeks ago, a man was engaging in relations with his father's wife. It went beyond that. The people were engaging with prostitutes and having other sexual relations outside of marriage. And so Paul was writing to rebuke the people for their licentiousness. Okay, so that was the first slogan that had been taken out of context and misapplied. All things are lawful to me. That was a slogan intended to be used for Christian liberty purposes. Then in verse 13, now this is not a slogan of Paul. This is probably a slogan that was being used in the broader culture in Corinth, and the Corinthians had co-opted it as a proof text for sexual immorality as well. Let's look at verse 13. Kind of an interesting phrase here. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now, one commentary I read contended that the quotation marks should include the entirety of verse 13. And I think he makes a good point, because you have to understand the Greek philosophical operative worldview at the time. And in the Greek worldview, there was kind of a dichotomy between the physical body and the spiritual aspect of who you are. The spirit was viewed as eternal and significant and everlasting. And the body was viewed as temporary and fleeting and therefore unimportant. And so significance should be placed on one's spiritual life. And because one's body is going to be destroyed and go to the grave, it really doesn't matter what you do. And so that's why I look again at verse 13. It would make sense, based on the Greek worldview at the time, for the quotation marks to include the entirety of verse 13. Because this is what the Corinthians thought. They thought food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other, so it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. In fact, all that goes on with your body is just a biological process. In the same way that your stomach was designed for food, well, what do you do with your stomach? Well, you eat food so that the body will process it, and you'll grow, and you'll be healthy. And so they're applying the same argument to our sexual organs, if you will. He said, because you've been given these organs, because you've been made this way by God, of course God expects you to use those parts of your anatomy in the same way that you should use your stomach. There's nothing moral about it whatsoever. And I think you would agree that that particular worldview was not limited to the Corinthian culture. That worldview is alive and well today. In fact, I remember one time when I was at SMU and I was meeting with a particular student, and we were talking about this. He thought it was absolutely ridiculous that we would maintain, that the scripture would maintain, that it's a sin to lust after a woman. Because in his mind, it's just a biological process. It is a result of hormones coursing through his body. And that there's nothing moral or immoral about sexual relations. It's who we are. It's the product of evolutionary processes over millions of years. And so for us to kind of interpret that particular act through a biblical or scriptural worldview is ridiculous. Many people today think that's just what you do. It's just nothing more than a biological process. And Paul is going to point out to the Corinthian church and to our church that that's just not the case. That there's much more to sexual relationship than just a biological process. And he gives five reasons. And I want to briefly go through these five reasons and see why Paul says that sexual immorality is wrong. Okay, let's look at verse 13b, the second half of 13. He's going to start launching into why this is such a huge problem, correcting to their misguided beliefs. For 13b, he says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." And so Paul's first argument against this particular mindset is the doctrine that we call glorification. And the doctrine that we call glorification is this, that when Jesus comes again in power and glory, not only will he raise up our soul, as it were, but he will raise up our physical body forever. It is true that when a Christian dies and is buried, his spirit goes to be with the Lord. We call that the intermediate state. But it's only the intermediate state, because on the last day, when Jesus comes again in power and glory, he's going to raise up our physical bodies, glorify them, and we will live with him in the new heavens and the new earth with our physical glorified bodies forever and ever. And so what he's saying is there is great significance to your bodies. God cares about your bodies. It's not like the body is going to be destroyed one day and have no eternal relevance. There is great relevance and significance to how you treat your body. And then we'll find out in verse 19 that part of that significance comes from the fact that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it will be forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's argument number one. He's destroying their dualistic worldview. The body is eternal, it is significant, and so what you do with it matters very much. And so he transitions into a second argument. And the second argument is that you should not engage in sexual relations outside the context of marriage because of this mysterious, this beautiful, this incredible union that exists between Christ and believer. That's the second argument he uses. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. He says, "Do you not know?" He says, this should be obvious to you by now. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" That's what's going on. It probably was not prostitution as we understand it today. There were various cults and temples that were established that were part of the Greek worldview, and temple prostitution was a part of other religions. And so that's what people were probably taking advantage of. Back to verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." And then he provides the reason. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." So it's not like the Bible condemns sexual immorality just to condemn sexual immorality or to just kind of suppress the desires of God's people. It's because of this amazing union that exists between Jesus Christ and the believer that's brought about because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, like verse 19 says. Like when someone trusts in the Lord Jesus and makes him his Lord and Savior, and is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and becomes indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there is this amazing union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ via the Holy Spirit. An intimate and holy union. And so according to Paul, it is a very serious sin indeed to bring in an unlawful third party to this union between believer and Christ via the Holy Spirit. That somehow this prostitute, this unbeliever, is now incorporated into this union with Christ. And that desecrates the union between Christ and believer. And he says, may it never be. May it never be that something like that happens. Now, some people would say, you know, sex outside of marriage really isn't wrong, that the Bible never expressly condemns it, and that what really Paul is condemning here is engaging in relations with a prostitute. That's not Paul's point. It's not that the person is engaging with a prostitute per se, but it's about this one flesh union that is being violated, if that makes sense. Now, it's also problematic, and this is related to that, because of what sex represents. What does the act of sex represent? Again, it represents the incredible intimacy and union and oneness between Christ and believer. God gave sexual relations between man and a woman as a gift to his people, as a kind of tangible representation of what that union between believer and Jesus is like. It is the most intimate union imaginable, the union between Christ and believer. And so it's a way we can relate to that. It's a way that we can kind of experience the relationship between Christ and believer as husband and wife unite into one flesh. And it's a mystery, and it's profound, and it's amazing. But that's the closest thing that we can come to as human beings to understand the union and intimacy that exists between Christ and believer. It is sacred and holy beyond what I can express to you today. Sex is very holy and to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. So that's the third reason. The first reason relates to glorification. The second reason relates to the union between Christ and believer. The third reason relates to the specific function of sex as a signpost to the relationship between Christ and believer. And the fourth reason has to do with the nature of sexual sin. Okay, look at verse 18b. Now, I can't pretend to understand all that this means, but this is the way that Paul describes it. He basically is saying that sexual immorality, or porneia, is in a class all by itself. It's especially heinous on the scale of heinousness. Second half of 18, Paul says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Again, I don't know exactly what that means. No commentator knows exactly what that means. But what Paul is saying is that sexual sin is in a class of its own. There is something unusually heinous about sexual immorality. And so therefore, sex is only to be enjoyed in the confines of marriage. And I want to stop here for just a moment. Because in a group this size, there is no question that individuals here have most likely engaged in sexual relations outside the context of marriage. I've talked with many people over the years who have engaged in sexual relations outside of marriage. And after a sermon like this, or in the context of a sermon like this, people always want to know, can I be forgiven? Can I be made whole? I made decisions in my life that I deeply regret. Deeply regret. And if I could go back, I would change it, but I can't. Can God forgive someone like me? Well, of course God can forgive someone like you. That's exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 that we talked about last week. You don't need to go there, but just listen. Paul says, do not be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says this in verse 11, and such were some of you. but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus is in the business of making broken people whole. Jesus is in the business of making his people new creations. He not only forgave us for our sins, redeemed us from our iniquity, but he is making us new creations. He says, even though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be whiter than the snow. My friends, that is not just a slogan. That is true truth. And if that has been true of you, if you've made some decisions in your life that you deeply regret, were part of a relationship where you did things that the Scripture would condemn, there is forgiveness for you. You could be made new and whole again. And that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Extremely encouraging. Extremely encouraging. And I know that a lot of people deal with unresolved guilt when it comes to prior relationships, even though they know on an intellectual level that they've been forgiven, they can't quite get past it. And if that describes you, I want to encourage you to come talk to Carlton or me or Ronnie or one of our elders, because we would love to talk with you and encourage you and pray for you. Because that should not be a barrier between you and being involved in a godly relationship. Because what Paul does is he moves on in chapter 7 and he says you should not engage in sex outside of marriage, for the four reasons that I mentioned. But then he goes on in chapter 7, verse 1, to introduce the type of relationship that God ordained sex should be enjoyed within. And that's in the context of marriage. It makes all the sense in the world to transition from chapter 6 to chapter 7. Because now he's giving us the proper context of the way we should enjoy a sexual relationship. Chapter 7, verse 1. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, this is not Paul's viewpoint. This is a viewpoint that's been communicated to him from the Corinthians. And so what we're seeing is their dualistic view of the body cut both ways. Because before, like I said, they viewed the spirit's eternal, the body is temporary, so therefore it doesn't matter what you do with your body, because it's just going to go to the grave and be no more. Well, like I said, that cuts both ways, because some people viewed the spirit as eternal, as ultimately significant. The body was unimportant, and so therefore you should deprive your body of all enjoyment and pleasure altogether. And so rather than their worldview promoting licentiousness, which is what happened before, it promoted asceticism, you know, denying their body all physical pleasures. And Paul's saying that shouldn't be either. That's equally wrong. Verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, the Bible gives many reasons for marriage. Lots of wonderful reasons for marriage. Genesis talks about marriage was ordained by God for fellowship and companionship, for procreation. But that's not what this text is emphasizing. This text is emphasizing that marriage was ordained by God and given to his people as a way to fuel the desires that he gave us. He gave us marriage as the proper context and outlet for our sexual desires. And that's where those desires should be expressed. Look at verse 3. And by the way, you're not going to get any week-long challenges here, so just be rest assured. Verse 3, what does Paul say? Paul says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. And then he goes on to say, do not deprive one another except by agreement and for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. My friends, I cannot convey how important this is. God has designed marriage for us to enjoy our sexuality, to enjoy it to its fullest. And so therefore, we ought not to deprive one another in the context of marriage except for spiritual reasons, for prayer and fasting. That is the only exception given. And I am not going to define for you today exactly what regular looks like, okay? I don't have the authority nor the inclination to do so. But that's what Paul is saying, is that the desire that he has given to his people to express themselves sexually is very real. Is very real. And we are not permitted to fulfill that desire in a context beyond marriage. He has created this institution for that very purpose. And so therefore, I want to encourage our people to apply what Paul is talking about today, to guard your marriage. And it's not to just get a release for your bodily desires. What does the act of sexual relations point to? It's not just a physical, biological act. It is a signpost to the intimacy that we enjoy with Jesus Christ. It is a good and holy gift. And therefore, it shouldn't be looked down on or avoided, or we shouldn't be embarrassed about talking about it within the context of marriage. Because a healthy physical relationship between a man and a woman is a safeguard. Okay, it is not a foolproof safeguard, as we all know, but it is a safeguard. And it is there for us to enjoy and use for the glory of God. And so I want to encourage you to apply the message of Paul and the long term of your marriage. Because ultimately, what is this all about? This is all about a husband and wife reflecting the relationship between Jesus and his church. What did Paul say in this passage? He gave a fifth reason why you should follow this particular protocol. He says, you were bought with a price, so therefore honor your God, honor your the Lord with your body. You were bought with a price. And you weren't bought with things like silver or gold. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without spot or blemish. And because he bought you and owns you, and because he's given you this particular act as a way of understanding to a small degree the kind of intimacy you enjoy with him because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you need to enjoy this gift and give him honor and glory. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for who you are and all that you have done. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful gift that is a tangible representation of the union that we experience with the Lord Jesus. Father, no question, there are many people in this room who have participated in sexual relations outside the context of marriage. And Father, I pray that as they trust in you and look to you, as they pray to you for forgiveness, I pray that you would forgive them in and through the Lord Jesus, and that you would give them assurance of their salvation, assurance of their forgiveness. I pray they would not bear this burden any longer, but that you would free them from this guilt that's so heavy, that weighs them down so much. And Father, I do pray for those of us who are married this morning. I pray that you would help us to enjoy the gift that you have given to us in appropriate and healthy ways. And I pray that it would not be an end to itself, but that we would enjoy it in the context of the broader relationship that we enjoy between you and that pictures the relationship between you and your church. I pray that we would understand sex for what it is, a blessed and holy relationship given to us by the Lord our God. And Father, I pray for our singles. I pray that you would be with them. I pray, Lord, even now, that if they have not been given the gift of singleness, as Paul alludes to in this passage, I pray that you'd provide for them a godly spouses who would care for them and with whom they could enjoy this gift from you in the context of marriage. I pray for Carlton next week, who will be preaching on that and how to look at singleness and how to respond to singleness and so on and so forth. So, Lord, bless us as we try to understand more about our sexuality and how it should be lived out in our lives and in the context of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.